All right. Good evening, everybody. We're starting here a little bit late. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If there is anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or issues, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided since eternity past this tremendous plan by which we can live in the glory of that you have provided for us by means of grace. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, our mentor. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I've normally been doing the Gospel of John from home during the week, and so that's just like we did the last time we were here, we're going to do the same thing. So Sunday night's message was in the Ephesians series. This is in the John series. And we had completed John chapter 12. And then in John chapter 13, we have the last night, the night before the cross. And so what I decided to do is, instead of skipping all the days in between, from the triumphal entry, which is really what we call the first day of the Passion Week, if you will. So I decided to look into the Passion Week, as it is called, leading up to our Lord's death. So the first day we did study that day, and that was the triumphal entry. The second day was the day that he cursed the fig tree, and also he cleansed the temple by kicking out all the money changers. And so we moved on to the third day. And much to my surprise, I did not know this before I started the study, is that the third day is a most packed day. I mean, it's filled with so many things that go on, of course, centered around our Lord. And that's where we are, is in day three of the Passion Week. So the first thing that we studied, we saw on day three, is that he was walking along on Solomon's porch, which is the dividing line between the outer and inner court in the temple. And the Sadducees and Pharisees came to him and challenged his authority. That's in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. Then they questioned him on the tribute to Caesar. They, in the temple, asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And that's when Christ, of course, said his very famous thing, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Then we had the instance of the widow's mite, which is a personal favorite of mine. When this poor widow gave two copper coins into the temple treasury, and the Lord had said that she had given more than all of the rich people combined. What's interesting about the widow is that she never talked to the Lord. She doesn't even know that she was recognized by the Lord when she did that. That's in Luke 21, 1 through 4, and Mark 12, 41 through 44. And we had the Greeks come to the Lord in the temple. And they spoke to Christ. They wanted an interview with Christ, and Christ spoke to them. He gave them the gospel like he always did, and he made his last appeal to Israel. Not the last thing he would say, but his last appeal with the gospel to Israel. That was in John 12, 20 through 36. And so in the next event, and by the way, these are not chronological. No one really knows the chronology of what happened first and when. So we're taking all the events of this third day before his death, or really be 3 days before his death, right in the middle of the week there. And we're just giving you every event that has occurred. So what we have moved to is the Sadducees and their question of resurrection. This deep, deep spiritual question that the Sadducees have. Now, the Sadducees were priests. They were a group of very well-respected priests. So they were from the tribe of Levi. The Pharisees were not priests. But the Pharisees were a political unity, really, also a religious unity. The Pharisees were just extremely well trained in the scriptures. So now we have the Sadducees. So look at Matthew 22:23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring for his brother." That is definitely a part of the Mosaic law. So they bring up an instance here, which by the way that they state it, it probably did happen, but it certainly is a very rare occurrence. Verse 25 says, "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." Now this is their deep spiritual question. Who's she going to be married to? Which, the first one, the second one, the third one, the seventh one, which one? Now, the reason why they bring this up again is because they don't believe in the resurrection. And they have been fighting with the Pharisees over this concept for hundreds of years. They want the Lord. First, they want two things. They want to discredit the Lord because he's a threat to their power. But they also want him to say that there's no resurrection. They bring this ridiculous example up, hoping that he will back up their side of the argument, which there is no resurrection. But, of course, the Lord, knowing their hearts, knowing the fact that they're trying to trap him, isn't going to fall for such a stupid thing. So who's her wife? Who's the husband going to be? Verse 29. This is such an important verse. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken.'" First off, here's two problems that you have. Not understanding the scriptures. You don't understand the word of God because it hasn't been taught to them. For hundreds of years, the truths concerning the word of God have been lost. They've had the scripture, they've been reading the scripture, but no one's been teaching it. No one's been interpreting, no one's been exegeting, no one has been getting in there and digging out the truths of the word of God, so it's been lost. They don't understand it, but the other thing they don't understand is the power of God. "For in the resurrection," verse 30, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying," and this is God's title, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When he says, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac and Jacob," this is stating far more than what normally we would interpret it to be, that yes, he is the God of Israel. It's stating more than that, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that has promised to Abraham four unconditional covenants. And those four unconditional covenants have to be fulfilled by our Lord. If Abraham is not resurrected, they can't be fulfilled. He said to Abraham, "Look to the west, look to the east, see all this land is going to be yours and your descendants forever." He said, forever. Now, obviously, that can't be given to Abraham if Abraham is just physically dead, and then that's the end of it. So this means far more than just stating that he's the God of Israel or that he is the God of grace, because all of these three fellows, if we have studied many times, were scoundrels to the last. They were sinners, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all terrible problems with flaws and sins and so on. They were liars, they were deceivers, they were scoundrels. And by using the name, especially Jacob, God is saying that, yes, he is the God of the scoundrel. He is the God of grace. But this name is also prophetic. Prophetic as revealing that God will fulfill his promises to Israel. And for that fulfillment, there must be the resurrection of all born-again Israel. So like our scholars today who get confused because they can't make the jump from the materialistic to the heavenly. People can't make that connection, and nor can they, because without Christ, you're blind. So, many in our day and age, these Sadducees are mired in the materialistic. Their head is full of knowledge. They're very knowledgeable, but in all their passages that they have memorized, they have explained away the fact that there is no resurrection. They come to that conclusion from the scriptures is ridiculous. And we actually, last week, we looked at that in the Old Testament. And I showed you in the Old Testament that resurrection is all over the place. So they have falsely interpreted. They have applied not faith, but empirical science. Empirical science is not going to get you anywhere. In the materialistic, it will, but not with God. It's just, and also what they have is just good old-fashioned stubbornness to their point of view. That's the issue with the Sadducees. And so many of our people today, scholars, very knowledgeable people, cannot make this jump to the eternal. Since Christ's resurrection is still yet future, he could have spoken about his own resurrection, but that probably would have confused them because, again, it's still yet future. So we just simply look at their question. It is clear that they believe heaven to be simply a resuscitated earth with the same format all over again. The problem of marriage. As if God's going to now have to get marriage counselors and lawyers to figure it all out. You know, we have problems with relationships on earth now because we all have old sin natures. And God has provided a means by which an authority, the husband has authority over the wife and so on. But that doesn't occur in heaven, you see. And they don't understand that. And why? They fail to see the power of God. To them, heaven is just a remade earth with all the same stuff going on. And think about how ridiculous that is. And a lot of people have that idea. To them, eternity is just a restored earth with the same issues that man has now. Marriage problems. Can you imagine in heaven? That's not heaven. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. Now, I'm going to show you why that is. This is nothing more than a materialistic view and really a short-sighted one. Look at verse 29 again. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." The power of God is you are bound to the earth, true, but not God. God is not bound to the earth like you suppose. They see God as just a man. You know, with the problems of man. It's ridiculous. God is not like us. If God is going to destroy the earth, and he will, is he going to make it the same way he made it the first time? With the same problems? I mean, why does God in the end finally completely destroy the heavens and the earth and make it brand new? It's because it's tainted with evil. And for all of eternity, we can't have a place tainted with evil for all eternity. This planet saturated with evil, why is God going to remake it in the same way? Now, was it commanded for you to marry your sister-in-law if your brother died? Yes, it was. It was an obligation. However, you were given the right to refuse it if you so chose. You would be ridiculed. If you said no to your sister-in-law, then you would have to go to the gate in front of all the elders and she could take off your shoe and spit on you. And taking your shoe off was an insult to the Israelites. And you would be known throughout the whole community as one who wouldn't step up to the plate, who wouldn't take care of your sister-in-law. The same situation we find in the book of Ruth. We studied that the last time I was here, where Boaz was not the closest kinsman to Ruth. So he offered her closest kinsman to marry her. He refused. She did that. She took his shoe. And Boaz, though, stepped up to the plate and became, of course, one of the most beautiful types of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, this wasn't done because the widow was lonely, but it was so that the land that she owned, which was your brother's land, wouldn't fall into the hands of a creditor. Also, if she didn't have a son, then his name would be lost. And so by you providing her with the son, it was commanded that the son would have the same name as the deceased father. And so his name was preserved in Israel. It was really a good thing to do as a brother. I mention it to some people and they say that is absolutely gross. Why would I marry my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law? I understand. Times have definitely changed. But that's the reason for it. The reason for it is not to teach Israel about resurrection. It's just to protect the family and protect that man's name. Now, in this case, we have seven of them dying and she marries the whole family. I think that's probably the only time that's ever occurred. I'm just going to take a shot at that. It'd be pretty rare for a woman to see her husband die and then her betrothed brother-in-law die and then the next one die. Maybe she was killing them all.
They should have.
Yeah, here's my shoe. No problem. Now, when we put all that correct interpretation of the law aside, right, the Sadducees evoke a completely ridiculous example, which they try and build a doctrine out of, which might be real. And if it is, so what? But one doesn't interpret eternal policy of God, like lifestyle and eternity, from such an obscure reference. Nor do we interpret what eternity is like from what we see around here. I mean, when I meet you in heaven, and I will recognize you, we were talking about this last night a little bit, weren't we? Or the night before. If I recognize you, of course I will, but I'm going to see you for the first time without a sin nature and svelte in your resurrection body. But, I'll know you, but you without your sin nature, I'm assuming your personality is going to be a bit different. We don't interpret scripture by what we experience here on earth. God says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. We believe the scripture and we know the power of God. Eternity is not going to be a reproduction of time. It is not. This what we see here is not what heaven is going to be like, but what they have, and it reveals. Again, and it's amazing to me how the teaching of Ephesians and the teaching of the Gospel of John always come together. It's wonderful that they're marred in the earthly. And we cannot be that as believers saturated with the earthly. Like the Lord said, yes, you pay taxes to Caesar. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He said, whose picture is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. This is his. So yes, you do live in the earthly and you take care of, you go to work, you do your job, you pay your bills, you take care of your family, all earthly things, but do not blend that with the spiritual. You are not spiritual because you go to work. Now, if you're spiritual, you would have a job and support your family if you're a man. Of course you would. But that does not make you spiritual. They are mixing the two. They're trying to mix the earth with God, man with God, heavenly with earthly. You can't do that. The scriptures are supernatural. The scriptures are alive. What word on the earth would you say is alive? I mean, the greatest book ever written is not alive, but the word of God is. So that means it's supernatural. The word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is alive and powerful. So again, to the Sadducees, eternity is just a reproduction of time. That the unseen is just like the seen, and that's a grossly materialistic view. Herein lies the principle. God's work in eternity is not just a reawakening, but a complete transformation to which no one has any empirical evidence. I do not know. I can try best as I can with language of accommodation from what we have written in the book of Revelation to try and explain to you what heaven is like, but human words aren't going to do it. I have heard believers belittle this because of the principle of no marriage in heaven. And there's one reason. Can anybody figure out why people are depressed? What reason? Yeah, you know, probably. They say, well, what does that mean? I can't have sex in eternity? And I have heard believers say, well, that's a bummer. You know, I'd like that in eternity. So is there none? Well, I don't know. However, I can tell you one thing. That the earthly is not the heavenly. It is not. If you're thinking about that, let me give you some counsel. What's in store for you in heaven is physical gratification in eternity, but it's nothing like you've experienced here. In the best sex you've had with your right man or right woman in marriage, young people, whatever has occurred for you or God has provided for you in heaven is a billion times better. I don't know what it is. I can't explain it, but it's better. It's a million times better. Don't get mired in the earthly. Don't become like a Sadducee and say, well, geez, if there's no heaven, there's no sex. Boy, what a bummer. What? You're in heaven forever and ever with God. You know, here in time, when it comes to relationships, in a marriage relationship, we have all kinds of problems. I mean, a 50% divorce rate, even those who stay married, many of them don't have good marriages. And so we have issues with relationships, especially marriage. We have fornication, we have adultery, homosexuality, all kinds of sensual immorality, but what is that all a result of? The sin nature. Tell me, was there a marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden? Did God say, well, all right, Adam, here's Esau. She's hot. Here she is. And he went, whoa, man. Was there a commitment ceremony? Did God say, all right, let's stand under an arch and do you, Adam, take Esau to be your lawfully wedded? Was there? No. There didn't have to be. Why? They're perfect. They don't need a commitment ceremony. There's no commitment ceremony between Adam and the woman. Because a lack of commitment was a lack of commitment made because they were the only ones around. I don't buy that. There was no need for laws governing marriage because they were perfect. Mankind's conduct in right man, right woman would have been perfect because they were perfect. And so even if they had a million other people around, they would have devoted themselves to one another. It wasn't necessary to state that because it was understood. Adam was given to Esau and Esau was given to Adam. End of story. If there are a million other people there, so what? Why? There's no old sin nature involved. Now, I can't even understand that. But I can't, and certainly when it comes to eternity, eternity in heaven with God is a billion times better than any relationship you've ever had on earth, even the best. And by the way, this is my firm belief. I have no scripture to back this up. I will say that. But by inference, I know that right man, right woman have compatible souls, that God designed right man, right woman as a blessing to mankind, and that each of you have a mate or a soul mate out there that God has designed. Now, with that soul compatibility, there's a capacity for maximum rapport between the two of you. And that rapport comes from your thinking, not your physical body. And, of course, Christ is our bride. We're his bride. Christ is a groom, and that will always be true, whether we're married or we're not married. But think about it. When you go to heaven, what do you take with you? You take not your body, but you do take your soul and your human spirit, and all that doctrine you got in there is going with you. Therefore, if your souls are made compatible on earth, would they not also be compatible in heaven for all eternity? In other words, would you have a right one in eternity? It is my belief that you would. I have no scripture to back it up. It's my belief by that thought process. Now, so Christ here, though, says there's no marriage. But think about it. If I'm in heaven in perfection, do I need a commitment ceremony? Do I need to stand before people and before God and say, yes, God, I commit to this one as my right one? You wouldn't have to. So there's no need for laws governing marriage in eternity. So be that as it may, simply put by Christ. And I like to say that because a lot of people get bummed out. Either they married the wrong one or they never really seem to have found their right man or right woman and on. And you think, wow, what a bummer that is. And it can be because we're social creatures and you know, the relationship of marriage, like what I had with mine, though short-lived, was wonderful because she was definitely my soulmate. My wife was. But if she is my right woman, I'll be with her again in eternity. And if you don't find your right one here on earth, I guarantee you, you'll be with them forever and ever and ever. So that's why you don't have to concern yourself with it here in time. God will lead you together. If not, if you married the wrong one, he's going to work it out for you in eternity. You see, you say, well, how can God do that? Don't sell short. God, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, he said to the Sadducees. He's not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The four unconditional covenants will be for them. Please notice again in verse 33, every time he answers a question here on the third day, it says the crowd and the multitude was astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, the Pharisees are very happy about this because he basically said that, yes, there's a resurrection. The Sadducees are bummed out. The Pharisees are like, yes, because they don't like the Sadducees. They hate each other. But they do get together because they have a common enemy here, which is, of course, Christ. Now, the Pharisees, when they heard this, they're going to get together. And one of them, who's a lawyer, is going to ask the Lord a question. So now we have a lawyer who is a scribe, who, along with the Pharisees, is elated to hear that the Lord has gagged or muzzled the Sadducees. Look at verse 34. Now, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together And one of them, and I was to be a Pharisee, a lawyer asked him a question. Please notice, testing him. Are any of these fellows interested in the truth? No. They want to trap the Lord. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, without hesitation, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Mark, you can't fall asleep over there now because I need you to do the slides. I'm just kidding, man. I'm kidding. Poke him, John. If he falls asleep, poke him. Comparing this with the account given, it's going to get better. I talked about sex and everything.
I know. I noticed that, Mark.
that. Yeah. He was like, oh, thanks. Comparing this with the account given in Mark, which you can turn there, Mark 12:28. Comparing this with the account given in Mark, we see that this scribe is testing him. But after the Lord's very quick reply, it caused the scribe to rethink. The scribe was, wait a minute. I personally believe that this scribe was one of the ones who believed after talking to the Lord, but he wouldn't admit it. And any of these Jews would not admit that they believed in Christ. That's in John chapter 12. They were afraid of being ridiculed for believing in Christ. So verse 28, again, this is Mark's account of the same event, but there's a couple things mentioned here that are not mentioned in Matthew's account. One of the scribes came and heard him arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered. Now, this is important because this is what the Jews would say every day they walked into the temple, every day. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I'm sure you've heard Colonel Thieme say this many times. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. The Lord is our God and the Lord is one. So the commandment here is not what the Lord is, but the commandment is to hear. To hear what? To perceive the infinite integrity and love of God. And that's what their problem is. Again, they're completely materialistic. They've missed out on the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And so what's the first commandment? Hear. Open up your ears. As was prophesied of them by Isaiah in Isaiah 6, they had ears to hear, but they weren't hearing. They had eyes to see, but they wouldn't see. They were blinded because of their materialism. The command is to hear. Look at verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than, please notice that word, all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, that, yeah, you are right. These commandments are more than 1,000 bulls sacrificed to the Lord or 1,000 sheep sacrificed to the Lord. Then Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently and said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, here we have an interesting thing here. Is the Lord teaching us to order the commandments? I mean, is there one greater than another? So there's mortal sins. I don't know if you guys are brought up Catholic, but we always were Baptist. There's mortal sins and there's venial sins. You know, the venial sins are not that bad. The mortal sins is you could be spending a few days in purgatory with those, right? Is the Lord teaching us to order the commandments? Is there any command greater than another? No, there isn't. There isn't. We don't take the commands and order them from greatest to smallest and say, all right, well, I'm going to keep these, but these little ones in the bottom, you know, come on. Why take them seriously? All the commands spring from these two commands. Personal love for God and impersonal, unconditional love for your neighbor are the foundation or root cause on which all other commands are based. You know, see how this ties beautifully with what we studied on Sunday night. Personal love for God and impersonal unconditional love for your neighbor are the foundation of all commandments. Why would you do what God asked you to do? Because you love him. Are you doing it because you're earning points with him? Well, that's what religion teaches us, and we've all been taught that falsely in the past, probably. If you haven't been taught that in the past, you're extremely lucky. But many of us grew up with that merit system attitude. You know, I got to do this because God basically is going to, you know, either hurt me or I'm not going to get blessed and so on and on. But once you've understood doctrine and understood a bit of grace, you realize that you're not keeping commands to earn points with God. You do what you do and live the way you live and think the way that you think and speak with the words that you speak because you love God. And why do I lay down my life for members of the body of Christ as I'm commanded by God? I also, when I have personal love for God, I have impersonal unconditional love for my neighbor. So therefore, with those firmly rooted in me, the rest of the commandments, I do keep because I'm motivated to do so. It doesn't mean that you keep them all. John 14:15 says, if you love me, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Doesn't mean that you keep them. Keep them here means that the Greek word is tereo. Doesn't mean you're sinless is what I'm saying. It means that you guard them. Guard here means that you guard something that is important to you. The commands of God are important. You actually love the word of God that's circulating in your soul. And you live to keep the commands of God. What do I mean by that? Remaining in the plan. And when I don't, when I fail and I fall, I rebound and get back into the plan immediately. Why do I live like this? Because I love my Lord. Why am I motivated to keep listening to the Word of God day in and day out? Whether I'm tired and I don't feel like going or whatever. You know, why do I keep listening? Because I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And if you love Him, you will guard His commands. It was teaching similar to that concerning the resurrection that he stated. That as concerning the promises, so concerning all the commandments, all revelation is one connected whole. There's not one command greater than another. There's not one that I would live by and not live by others. The Word of God is not just individual doctrines that are unrelated and unconnected. The Word of God, the resurrection, the promises, the ordinances, the commandments, all revelation that I get, everything in the Word of God, is the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ isn't divided. They're not disjointed. They are together. The Word of God and all commands are one connected whole. Not disjointed ordinances of which the letter has to be weighed, but a life springing from love to God and love to man. So here again, we see the relationship between the heavenly and the earthly. You cannot love your neighbor until you have personal love for God. End of story. God emphasis must always come before people emphasis. Now, did the sacrifices and burnt offerings that this lawyer brings up, did they have any real redemptive power? They absolutely do not. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at this passage and then we'll take our break. Hebrews 10, verse 4. I stole this from Deacon Sanisari's communion message last week. Did the sacrifices and burnt offerings have any real redemptive power? No. So what were they for? To teach. Hear, O Israel. And in that case, watch, O Israel, as the priest slits the throat of this innocent animal that's dying for your sins, although he's not really, but it's a picture of course of the Lord Jesus Christ who dies for the sins of the whole world. It was to teach, hear, O Israel, hear and watch and see, this is who your God is. Look at verse 4. Or is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, in verse 5. Sacrifices and offering thou, God, hasn't desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, one sacrifice for all. Whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then he said, "Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." What is the will of God for the life of Jesus Christ? To die for the sins of the whole world. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Personal love for God the Father and impersonal unconditional love for all mankind is epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this scribe answered properly. And that's the Lord said, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." He answered properly that, yes, it is, the sacrifices are there, and yes, there is the sacrifice of the Savior, but none of that happens if it's not first motivated by the love of God. You know, it's at John 3:16, the popular verse says, "God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son." That is impersonal, unconditional love for mankind. Why did the Lord submit himself to this plan and in his humanity, where he lays aside the independent use of his deity, for 33 years he lives in his humanity and submits himself completely to the will of the Father? Why? Because he loved the Father. So what is it all based upon? Love. Love. It is the word that really does truly describe the Christian way of life for us. As we saw last night, there's faith and there's confidence, hope, and then there's what? Love. Sunday night. Faith, hope, and love. And Paul said the greatest of these is love. Why? It is the whole foundation of the plan of God. It is the whole reason why Christ came to the earth. It is the whole reason that you can stand confidently and say, "When I die, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord." So noble was the answer of Christ that for the moment, this scribe, who's just full of traditionalism, he's forgotten it, hasn't he? He came to test the Lord, and the Lord answered him so well, and he said, "You know what? You're right." But we don't know if he believed. We do not know. But so noble was the answer of Christ that for the moment, the traditionalism of the scribe lost its sway over him. And this is what truth does. Think about it. Was your life before the truth full of fog? Was your life a fog? Was your life a disjointed exercise in futility, where I'm constantly seeking to get ahead and do this and do that, and nothing seems to be working? Sometimes I seem to succeed. Many times I seem to fail. I had no purpose. I had no objective. I didn't know what I was doing. Was your life a fog? This lawyer's life is a fog. He doesn't understand really much, but the Lord answers him so well that his fog is lifted for the moment, even if, because the true truth cuts through the fog and the falsehoods of life. That's why God says, "My word is sent to the earth and it's not going to return to me until it's accomplished what I've sent it for." The truth cuts through the fog and the falsehoods, especially the falsehoods of religion. And man/earthly-based religion, which is all based on earthly nonsense. And we were talking about confession on the way down here, right? Think about, of course, I grew up in the Catholic Church. And think about a priest saying to you, "Well, take those beads out and run through all those prayers and then God will forgive you." And I say, "Yeah, absolutely. That, of course. Does it make sense?" No, but I never really thought about it. You know, growing up in the Catholic Church, I was under the fog of the merit systems. And that God was, you know, kind of cruel. But I never really thought about it. I just accepted it. But then came the truth. One day I heard the truth. And it cut through it all. And that's why you guys keep coming back for the Word of God. That's why we keep exposing ourselves to the Word of God. Because we know that we can be back in that fog at any time. And we have been. We have gone through times of little bits and bouts, maybe longer ones of reversionism, where all of a sudden I was in the fog again. And I'm like the rat finding the cheese in the maze, and I don't know where the cheese is, and I'm lost. But then the truth comes back again, and I'm like, "Oh, thank you. Thank you." You know, there was a time in my life where I was studying hell, and it was hell. I don't like that subject. It's tough as a pastor to study that subject. And I started to really question God when it came to it. And I was like, you know, I'm trying to understand it. I'm trying to put it together. And I really, really lost my way. And then one day I'm driving in my car. I'm driving home from work. I'm completely just a mess emotionally because I'm starting to doubt, and there's so much going on in my head. And then there's this, I hate bumper stickers. I think it's stupid to have a Jesus bumper sticker, but if you have them, so be it. That's just my personal opinion. But I see this bumper sticker that says Jesus. That's all it says. And then I turn on this road that I normally take, but I never looked at the street sign, and it was Cross Street. So I'm like, okay. And it became so clear again. You know, my fog was lifted like that because I started thinking of not the negative, not the problem. We understand. Can I fully grasp the concept of hell? I probably never will. I believe it by faith. And it's never called hell in the scripture anyway. It's called Gehenna. It's a place where God is not, because you have rejected God. You don't want to be with God. So you go to a place where God is just not. See, he's here, omnipresent on earth. That's why we have so many wonderful things here on earth for the believer and the unbeliever. But the unbeliever goes to the past, the grave goes to a place where God does not exist. And none of his essences exist. And that's truly what it is. But when I was back on, focused on the cross and what Christ did, and just focusing on Christ again, and the truth started to circulate in my mind again, all of a sudden the fog was lifted. You see, hearing the word of God is an opportunity to hear from heaven. It's like the incarnation. At the incarnation, Christ, who is God, became a man. He came to earth to reveal God to us. Every time you perceive the word of God for yourself personally, it's like Christ coming into the world again, but to talk to you and to tell you. That's what the word of God is. It's a revelation. You see, this scribe is lost and confused, and it is the truth, the power of the truth cuts through his fog, as it does for us. One more slide. The word of God makes you see your need and then fills it. Not a great statement? That's not mine. The word of God, this is from a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mentioned his book before, and I read this afternoon when I was reading the book again. He said, the word of God makes you see your need and then fills it. That's awesome. It's an awesome statement. For once this man recognized the spiritual beauty of the law, not just the letter of the law. See, he's like, what command's the greatest? Which one's the heaviest? Which one should I? Christ is like, it's love. It's love. All commandments hinge on that. They're all interconnected. It's all one big word, which is of my mind. And see, it's beautiful. When you recognize it, the word of God is beautiful. And for a glimpse, this man sees the beauty of the word of God. Again, the word of God makes you see your need, and then it fills it. Right? I mean, how many times have you got slapped around in Bible class? I mean, spiritually. God looked into your soul and said, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And you just got so beat up by the word of God. But then God said, all right, here's the problem, but here's the solution. Right? He sees, makes you see your need, and then he fills it. Whether or not this guy became a believer is unknown. My personal opinion is yes, but he wouldn't admit it. So let's take our break. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll pick it up on the next stupid question that's asked of the Lord in Matthew 22.